which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May God add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of his holy word. The last time I preached from Ephesians 3, I made the point that Paul begins that chapter with three words, for this reason, but then launches off on a lengthy digression, only to return in verse 14 to the words, for this reason again, and then proceed to one of the most magnificent prayers contained in all of Scripture. But it's a good digression, because in Paul's digression, he gives, I suggested, a second introduction of himself. When he opened Ephesians in chapter 1, he opened introducing himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, it is Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And he also goes on in verse 3 to speak of himself as a steward of God's grace given to me for you, someone who was chosen by God to make the mystery of Christ known. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister or a servant. So Paul identifies himself several ways. Prisoner, a steward, a servant. But we keep saying the word gospel because Paul is motivated by a passion to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the gospel of Christ. You see what Paul is doing here? He's telling us what motivated him. There was an occasion when W.E. Sangster, pillar of the Methodist Church in England in the 19th century, was part of a group examining a young man for ordination to the ministry. The young man admitted that he was quiet, on the shy side. He went so far as to describe himself as someone, quote, who was not going to set the Thames River on fire. Sangster finally said, I'm not interested whether you can set the Thames River on fire. What I want to know is, if I were to pick you up by the neck and throw you in the Thames, would it sizzle? See what he's getting at? There's not enough fire in you to set the whole river on fire, but will there be some reaction because there is fire in you? In other words, will your passion for the things of God touch others? Well, the Apostle Paul sizzled. That comes out in verses 1 through 8, and it comes out in the next part of his digression, verses 9 through 13. In verse 8, Paul speaks of grace that was given to him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9 continues, and, or that is, another reason that grace was given me was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? To bring to light, to illuminate, to impart light or shed light upon. What is the plan? The ESV has plan here, but the word translated plan in verse 9 is the same word that Paul used in verse 2 translated stewardship. Let me remind you, a steward is someone given a responsibility to manage a household or some task on behalf of another. In verse 2, it was the stewardship of God's grace. In verse 9, it is the stewardship of the mystery. This would be the fourth time that Paul has used the word mystery in chapter 3. Again, a mystery is a truth revealed by God's Spirit, a truth that cannot be figured out naturally. But it is, as Paul says, verse 9, hidden for ages, but now, since Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, the mystery has been made known. The famed British preacher, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached through Ephesians in 1956, preached 24 sermons on Ephesians chapter 3. And he refers to the theory advanced in his day by the noted historian Arnold Toynbee, that the whole process of history is a matter of cycles. Empires rise, then they fall. Advances are made, then setbacks follow. That's all human history is. Meaningless cycles with no real purpose, no real progress. Lloyd-Jones points out that the 20th century was expected to be marvelous, the result of advances in science and education. Yet, he pointed out, the 20th century turned out to be a century of incredible barbarity, genocides of numbers never seen before in human history. That was 1956, but it was barely halfway through the century. Lloyd-Jones preached in London. Imagine what he'd be saying about London today. This led Lloyd-Jones to observe, mankind is really in the dark about the whole world situation. The great news of the gospel is that light is available, but only in the gospel. That's why Paul says, he's given the purpose of bringing to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. God has a plan. He has a purpose for history, for the world, because after all, it is God who created all things, as Paul says. Verse 10 continues, so that, or in order that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The mystery of God's redemption is being brought to light, Paul tells us, verse 10, through the church. And we're going to hear a lot more about the church in Ephesians from this point on. But it's interesting. Paul sees redemptive history through the lens of the church. So hidden in seemingly meaningless human history is a plan for revealing God's salvation. And Paul speaks of how through the church the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Now, let's think about this matter of the wisdom of God. Paul has much to say about wisdom in his writings. Man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul addresses the subject of wisdom. In Corinth, many philosophers proclaimed what they believed were their superior wisdom. And Paul comes along and proclaims the cross, which he says seems to the world to be utter foolishness. Keep in mind what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and what? And the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Those who were considered wise by the world's standards could not address the very crucial question, what must I do to be saved? How can a God of perfect holiness have fellowship, a relationship, with imperfect sinners without compromising his own justice? We see the world has no wisdom, no insight, no answer for those questions. Lloyd-Jones has some very good insight. It's lengthy, but follow along. He wrote, think for a moment of the amazing way in which God has solved the problem created by man's sin. It is here we see the wisdom of God. What the Apostle Paul is saying here concerns, and I say it with reverence, the greatest problem that has ever confronted God. It was not difficult for God to create the light and the sun. All he said was, let there be light. There was light. to send a pestilence, to cause an earthquake, is nothing to God. Such things are no problem to him. Here is the problem. Man in sin, I say it with reverence, here is the greatest problem ever God had faced or ever will face. So the greatest wisdom is needed to solve this problem. Anyone who thinks that the salvation of man was a simple matter for God is simply indicating that he does not know either the Old Testament or the New Testament. If you imagine that forgiveness is a simple matter for God, and that because God is love, he simply has to say, "Very well, I forgive you," you might as well burn your Bible. The forgiveness of sins, I dare to say, taxed even the wisdom of God. At any rate, I'm certain to say that the angels could see no way through the problem. That is why they are surprised when they see what God has done about it. They saw fellow angels fall. They saw Adam and Eve fall. They could not imagine what God could do about this. The problem of the salvation of man, the salvation of a single soul, the forgiveness of sins, is the most profound problem that has ever arisen or can ever arise, even for God himself. You get that? The salvation of a single soul is the most profound problem that has ever arisen. How is that problem solved? Through the cross, where the Lord of glory bears our sins, taking the punishment for sin and clothing us with his righteousness. And what does Paul say? We preach Christ crucified. That's folly to the Gentiles. But Christ, the power of God, and what? The wisdom of God. And so Paul speaks in verse 10 of the manifold wisdom of God being made known to what? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We'll get into this more as we look at Ephesians, but scholars agree that such language refers to the heavenly hosts, the angels. I think what this is saying is that what God has done in salvation by grace alone is so amazing that even angels who have spent their existence in the presence of God are simply stunned by what God has done through Christ on the cross. Lloyd-Jones again. We rob God of his glory if we imagine that forgiveness and salvation are simple and easy. They constituted a problem in the mind of the eternal God. They baffled angels. It was God alone who could solve the problem. 1 Peter, there's reference to the things that have now been announced to you as, 1 Peter 1:12, things into which angels long to look. Think of how the angels, how much the angels already knew about the wisdom of God. They saw God's wisdom displayed in creation, the universe, the complex design of molecules, atoms. They saw the wisdom of God in taking Abraham with nothing to commend him and making a covenant with him and promising him offspring as numerous as stars, as God says, if you are able to number them. This at a time when Abraham couldn't number his offspring. Zero, nada, nothing. The angels then see Abraham's offspring suffering under Egyptian bondage, then delivered by God's outstretched arm. On and on. Then Christ arrested, taken to Calvary, nailed to a cross. It appeared that God's eternal plan was failing. Peter thought so. He grabbed a sword to try to prevent Jesus' arrest. And what did Jesus tell him? Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled? And you get the sense the legions of angels were ready to go in. How can the cross be the answer? But God had a plan, a wisdom that even the angels could not imagine. How did Charles Wesley put it? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Paul goes on. Verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul is getting to the end of his digression, is getting ready for that wonderful prayer in verses 14 and following. Note in verse 12, he speaks of our boldness. The word had the meaning of fearlessness, freedom from doubt of being rejected. And what else? Access, as Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 4. Through Christ we have access. Access, the privilege of admission with confidence. This language of boldness and access with confidence reminds us, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in times of need. So we approach God in prayer in the name of Christ with boldness, with confidence, Ephesians 3:12 tells us, through our faith in him because of what Christ has done for us. We are encouraged to draw near to God in prayer, to take our request to him. And our consciences whisper, how dare you ask God for favors after all that you have done, after all of your sins? Have you forgotten any? Let me help you remember. And then we begin to wonder, how can God hear my prayer? Well, Wesley's hymn again, bold I approach the eternal throne. As Paul says, we have boldness and access through our faith in him. Faith unites us to the Son of God who has loved me, gave his life for me. My sins have been punished on the cross, and Jesus therefore says, come unto me. Now, far be it from me to edit Scripture or to suggest a change to the inspired Apostle Paul, but I raise this for your thinking. Wouldn't it make a lot of sense for Paul to have gone from verse 12, where he speaks of boldness and access with confidence, right to verse 14 and the beginning of his prayer, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father? Would it not make perfect sense to go from verse 12 and not pass go, collect your $200, go directly to verse 14 about prayer? He doesn't, though. Verse 12 is followed by verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, what I am suffering. Suffering succotash. We don't want to hear about suffering, do we? Oh, Ephesians 3 was going along so nicely, and here Paul raises the subject of suffering. Now admit it. You wouldn't mind if the word suffering didn't appear in the third chapter of Ephesians, would you? And admit it, you wouldn't mind if suffering didn't occur in any chapter in your life, would you? And you wouldn't mind if suffering didn't occur in the lives of people for whom you care. So why does Paul bring up this unpleasant subject of suffering just before he gets to his wonderful prayer? I think for this simple reason. For some believers, suffering keeps them from prayer. The suffering they go through or the suffering others go through. So we don't want to skip over the subject of suffering. Paul raises an unpleasant subject, but keep in mind the context, Paul's plan that he spoke of earlier. God's plan for the mystery of Christ. God's plan for Paul's life to make him a servant, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. God has a plan for the manifold wisdom of God. What has been done was, look at the language in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. And whenever we consider suffering, it is essential that we consider the matter of God's eternal purpose, that everything happens for a reason. God does what he does according to an eternal purpose. Job in Job 42:2 says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's chapter 42, by the way. It took Job a lot to get to that point, doesn't it? But we'll skip over all of that. David in Psalm 138:8 says, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. And God in Isaiah 46:10 says, I will accomplish my purpose. So we see Paul can take his conviction that God works all things according to the eternal purpose of his will and give it general application, but then Paul can apply that on a personal level and apply it to the things that happen in individual lives. So Paul speaks of God's eternal purpose in his life, and then he speaks of his situation in verse 13 of suffering. And he says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering." Not to lose heart. Would we not most certainly lose heart if we did not acknowledge that God has a sovereign purpose for everything that happens in our lives, including what Paul talks about in verse 13, suffering? Paul was suffering. When he speaks of suffering here, he's referring to his being in prison. Now, what was the reason, from a human perspective, that Paul was suffering in prison? Well, we read in Acts that a charge against him in Jerusalem, which led to his extradition to Rome, was that he had brought Greeks into the temple area, Acts 21:28. This charge came about because Paul had been together with a Gentile man by the name of Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. Now, it is not clear that Paul brought him into the restricted area of the temple, so none of this seemed to make any sense, especially to the Ephesians, one of whose numbers somehow brought on Paul's suffering. And it certainly did not make any sense that Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, would be shut up in prison. How can the gospel about which Paul is so passionate be advanced while Paul is suffering? How can Paul sizzle when he suffers in prison? Now, we ask such questions about suffering, don't we? How can anything good come out of suffering? My suffering, anyone else's suffering. This is why it is good for us to consider suffering in the context of Paul's overall discussion of how his ministry, his apostleship, his stewardship, part of God's plan according to his eternal purpose. Paul regards what happens as part of God's eternal purpose for his life. In another prison epistle, Philippians 1, Paul writes concerning his imprisonment. Philippians 1, 12 and following. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This has served to advance the gospel." God indeed works all things together for good. What does Joseph say to his brothers who threw him in a pit and caused so much suffering? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," Genesis 50:20. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 1, a classic passage on the matter of suffering. James chapter 1. Verses 2 and following. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it joy, my brothers, when or whenever you meet trials. James is writing to believers in the early church who were undergoing persecution. James doesn't say, "Do not lose heart because these trials are an aberration, my brothers. Take heart because God will not let those who are truly his children suffer." He won't do that. That's not what he says, is it? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." When or whenever. Scholars say that this language here indicates that it is not unlikely that we shall meet trials, but rather it is likely that we shall. I always chuckle when I'm on an airplane and the attendant is going through safety instructions just before takeoff. And they'll always make reference to where the seat cushions can serve as a flotation device in the unlikely event of a water landing. Now, if the flight is from Indianapolis to Denver, yes, a water landing is extremely unlikely. But several weeks ago, and we were planning to fly over the Atlantic to Crete, the attendant said the same thing, the unlikely event of a water landing. I thought, if this plane goes down, we're going down in the Atlantic somewhere. And we're going down about 2 weeks after the Titanic went down, so I'm not sure these flotation devices are going to do me much good. But you see, James tells us, and Paul tells us, and Peter tells us, and Jesus tells us that suffering is not an unlikely event. Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles. So what do we do when we meet trials? How do we react? Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart. And James says, we count it all joy. By the way, that's a challenging verse in the Bible, isn't it? James 1:2. Count it all joy when you meet trials. May I offer a word of caution concerning this verse? I have known Christians who have quoted this verse to people who have just learned of some sad situation. Count it all joy. We shouldn't quote only verse 2, because James goes on, verse 3, for or because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James is talking about a process that suffering and trials put us through. And he sees that process as being ultimately beneficial. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. We rejoice even in our sufferings because they produce character, etc., etc. But James doesn't say, count suffering all joy. We're not stupid. Suffering hurts. It's not enjoyable. I recall one night after a session meeting, we were all leaving by the office door, and I'm not sure how it happened, but I managed to slam the door on my thumb. And I don't mean I cut a little piece of it. I mean I slammed it on my thumb. I did not count it all joy. I don't recall if I shouted anything out. I suspect I didn't with all the ruling elders there, but I know I was not feeling any degree of joy whatsoever. James says, count it all joy. And the word count meant to consider or to reckon. It had the idea of giving thoughtful consideration to something. So what James is saying is, reckon it a cause for joy when you meet trials, because this is what comes out of it. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Good things are going to come out. I don't have time this morning. You'll look at it later today if you want to, but 1 Peter 1, there's similar language, which Peter talks about the testing of your faith, which is like the testing of gold. Well, that sounds good. Gold is a good thing, but you know, gold was tested by being liquefied by intense flame. And it got to the point where when it was liquefied, all the dross and impurities would rise to the surface. It could be skimmed off. And when did the refiner know that it was pure? When his face, when he saw his reflection in that metal. That's wonderful to think of Christ being reflected in us. I love that idea, but the idea of being liquefied, and that doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me and not something I want to go through. But I have to keep my focus on the perseverance and the good things that come out of it. The Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee attended a Christian college run by missionaries. He resented the Western religion that they tried to teach, but he couldn't resist the Holy Spirit. He wrote of his conversion, I broke down in tears and asked the Lord to forgive me. I promised that I would serve him all my life. Well, this led to a lot of suffering. When the communists took over China, many people advised that he should leave China, but he stayed. 1952, he was given a 15-year prison sentence. He served those 15 years, then was told he could only be released if he denied his faith in Christ. He refused, was sent to a hard labor camp. While he was there, his wife died without him. His own health deteriorated. Finally, in May of 1972, his heart gave out and he died while being taken to the hospital. the communists immediately spread the word that Watchman Nee had renounced Jesus Christ, but found hidden under his pillow was a note that read, "Christ is the Son of God. He died as the Redeemer for the sins of mankind and was raised up from the dead after 3 days. This is the most important fact in the world. I shall die believing in Christ," Watchman Nee. And so Paul asks the Ephesians to not lose heart over his suffering. And we are tempted to lose heart over our sufferings or over the sufferings of others. You've probably heard someone referred to as having more than his or her share of suffering. Well, let me tell you about a man who had more than his share of suffering. Horace Greeley, best known for his advice to a young man to go west. Well, over the course of a single month, pretty much everything went south for Horace Greeley. He was the editor of the New York Tribune, was nominated for president in 1872. A week before the election, his wife died. On election day, Greeley, whose opponent was Ulysses S. Grant running for re-election, was absolutely trounced. The week after the election, Greeley lost his job. Exhausted from the campaign, despondent over the election results and the loss of his job, the loss of his wife, Greeley fell ill and died at the end of November. Talk about a bad month. And on top of that, since Greeley died after the election and before the Electoral College met, remember back in December, people were saying to the electoral, "Change your vote, change your vote." Several electors in the few states that Greeley won refused to vote for a dead man and instead cast their vote for the governor of Indiana, Thomas Hendricks, who holds the dubious distinction of coming in second place in electoral votes in a presidential election in which he wasn't even a candidate. If that ever comes up on Final Jeopardy and you get it, you'll thank me. But Greeley had more than his share of suffering. Or consider the story of a beautiful Southern belle who lived around the time of the Civil War, Kate Corbin of Lexington, Virginia. She had many suitors, but eventually gave her hand to Sandy Pendleton, who served on the staff of Thomas J. Jackson. He accompanied Jackson's body when it was laid to rest in Lexington Cemetery. I've been there. You can't miss Stonewall Jackson's grave. It is well marked and usually has flowers and wreaths around it. When I was at that cemetery, I was looking for another grave, that of Sandy, who was killed in battle in September of 1864. News traveled slowly in those days, so Kate did not learn of her husband's death until mid-October, 10 days after the birth of their only child, a son. I found Sandy's grave, and at his feet is another marker for his son, who died in September of 1865, just shy of the one-year anniversary of his death. So in the course of a single year, Kate lost her husband, her only child, and since all their money had been invested in bonds, Confederate bonds, she found herself destitute. Around that time, she wrote to her father, "I wonder people's hearts don't break when they have ached and ached as mine has done till feeling seems to be almost worn out of them. Oh, Pa, unless you lose your only one, you don't know how sharp the pain is, and no words of mine can tell the agony of my struggle. I wonder people's hearts don't break." And then Kate, who was a very devout Christian, refers to a verse in Hebrews, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves." And she writes, "If God loves all he chastens, surely I have good reason to believe he loves me. I trust so indeed." Now, she wasn't being sarcastic, as some would be, with a reference to God chastening those he loves. She was able to see through the eyes of faith that she was still loved even under this burden of suffering. She did not lose heart. May God give us the strength and the faith not to lose heart, but to trust Him at all times. John Newton wrote these words in a hymn: "His love in time past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song."